Morning, brothers.
Morning, Father.
Let's explicitly call upon the help that the Holy Spirit knows we need as we pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of the Word,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Bernard,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When many of us think about courage in the Christian and priestly life, the fear against which many think they need courage most is in preaching and teaching the truth, in season and out of season, with friends, family, foes, and strangers. That's because sharing our faith, calling others to repent and believe because the kingdom is at hand, touches on some of the deepest and most common fears people have. The fear of public speaking in general, the fear of rejection, the fear of being ridiculed, the fear of losing the argument because we don't know the faith well enough, or we're not quick enough on our feet, or the other person is simply smarter or a better debater. We have the fear of saying something the wrong way and living to regret it. The fear of failing, letting the Lord himself down. Fear of losing friends and of being isolated and alone. Fear of disappointing and unintentionally hurting others' feelings. Fear of conflict and lack of harmony. The fear of being judged unfairly or falsely accused. The fear of not being liked. The fear in some places of various types of sufferings we might undergo as a result of giving witness to the truth, including in some places imprisonment, torture, and death. Because of this, many Christians, including sometimes those who are the most outgoing and talkative, begin to shrink. This courage is particularly acute. This courage that we need is particularly acute for introverts, as well as for extroverts who are particularly sensitive to the opinions of others. We need courage to preach and teach the truth. Many of the prophets had similar fears about their inadequacies compared to the mission. Moses, he said to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt?" Later, he objected, "Suppose they will not believe me, nor listen to my plea. They may say, 'The Lord didn't appear to you.'" Later he said, "If you please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor recently, nor now that you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And after the Lord said, "Who gives one man speech and makes another deaf and dumb? Who gives sight to one and makes another blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go then, it's I who will assist you in speaking and will teach you what you are to say." After God had said that to Moses, Moses still insisted, "If you please, Lord, send somebody else." And later, when the Lord told him to go and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave the land, he protested anew, "If the Israelites wouldn't listen to me, how can it be that Pharaoh will listen to me? Poor speaker that I am." He had every excuse in the book. Gideon, when Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to save it from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty champion." Sometimes I think we need to see an angel coming to us in all our weakness and saying, "The Lord is with you, mighty champion." But Gideon replied, "My Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where are the wondrous deeds of which our fathers told us when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' For now the Lord has abandoned us and has delivered us into the power of Midian." But the Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go with the strength you have and save Israel from the power of Midian. It's I who send you." But Gideon contested, "Please, my Lord, how can I save Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord replied, "I shall be with you, and you will cut down Midian to the last man." Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Set out for the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Their wickedness has come up before me." But instead of obeying the Lord, Jonah, who was already a prophet, made ready to flee to Tarshish away from the Lord. Isaiah, when he saw that great vision, heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." His response, "Woe am I am doomed, from a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips." Lips that didn't praise the Lord. Lips that were vulgar. But the Lord sent one of the seraphim, took a charcoal from the altar, touched his mouth with it, said, "See, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, your sin is purged." And when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" he replied, "Here I am, send me." It's a powerful prayer in the old rite of the church, which we can, of course, always use in the new, because it adds to what we pray. At that prayer before the proclamation of the gospel, we invoke how the Lord touched Isaiah's unclean lips and purified them, making them capable of sharing the word of the Lord. So we ask the Lord perpetually to do the same thing with our lips and our life. Last of the figures I'll mention is Jeremiah. After the word came to him and reminded him of who he was, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you." He said, "Ah, Lord God, I know not how to speak. I am too young. I'm not qualified." But the Lord said, "Don't say I'm too young. To whomever I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Have no fear, because I'm with you to deliver you." Then the Lord extended his hand, touched his mouth, and said, "See, I am placing my words in your mouth." If you happen to be afraid before the task of preaching, you're in really good company. But the same Lord who did all of that for the prophets of the Old Testament isn't intimidated by that prospect. And it might just be that he's choosing you despite your sense of inadequacy, precisely so that the true power of the Word of God can shine all the more. We don't have recorded what the apostles said when the Lord wanted to send them out to proclaim his word. But they likewise would have objected that there's no way that they would be able to withstand, for example, the verbal assault of the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew sacred scripture so much better than they did. St. Paul, however, would give a principle on which the Lord often worked. It's one of the most consoling passages in all of sacred scripture. "Consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised of the world, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who are something, so that no human being might boast before God." And that principle has no expiration date. The Lord still calls those who are inadequate and recognize their insufficiency to bring others to the humility so that they, in which they can receive the gift of faith and respond. When we look at sacred scripture, we see how God doesn't focus on our incapacities, but on His power shining through our human weakness. He was constantly speaking about the courage needed to share the gospel. To the first four apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, He said, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When He sent out the 12, He gave an extended commentary about courage. "Behold, I'm sending you out as like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and as simple as doves. Beware of people, for they will hand you over to courts, scourge you in synagogues, lead you before governors and kings for my sake as a witness before them and the pagans." When they hand you over, notice, when, not if, when they hand you over, when they betray you, is what that word means. Don't worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. You'll be given at that moment what you are to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Then He goes on to say that we'll be betrayed by family members. We'll be hated by all because of His name. But those who endure to the end will be saved. He tells us when we're being persecuted in one town, go to the next. And then He says, no disciple is above his teacher, no slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they've called the master Beelzebul, how much more those of his household? Therefore, He thunders, don't be afraid of them. Nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, nor secret that will not be known. What I say to you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered, shout on the rooftops. And don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Who's that, by the way? It's not the devil. It's God. Have a holy fear of God. Don't worry about everything else. Focus on the Lord. He reminds us the motivation for that. Because God deeply loves us and cares for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a small coin? Yet not one of those. You know, the second sparrow was given in for a lapton, a third of a penny, because it was considered so worthless. But not one of those worthless sparrows falls to the ground without God the Father's knowledge. And in a sentence that means a lot to me, even all the hairs on your head are counted. Most people have 130,000 follicles, and God counts every one. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my heavenly Father, He promises. He reminds us that He's come to earth to bring a sword that will divide households. But He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for his sake will find it. Whoever receives us receives him and receives God the Father who sent him who sent us. And anybody who gives us even a cup of cold water because we come in his name will receive the reward of a great prophet. Which is why it's so important for us to go out in the Lord's name to receive that charity. So this extensive treatment teaching us that God is with us. Yes, that we will suffer. We'll suffer civilly. We'll suffer in the church. We'll suffer in our families. We'll suffer sometimes even from our brothers. St. Clement, when he writes about the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul, talks very clearly in his letter to the Corinthians that they were betrayed by the first Christians, just like Jesus had been betrayed by Judas. We will be betrayed. We will suffer. We're not going to have everybody fall on the floor at our lips and just say, no one has ever spoken like that man. But that God will be with us always. And precisely through those circumstances in which we're suffering, we will be able to speak the gospel all the more. It's incredible sometimes what God permits because he's got a one-track mind. We might think that the best way to preach is in a live broadcast from the Basilica of the National Shrine. He recognized that some of the times our most effective pulpit is going to be cruciform, or it's going to be a jail cell unjustly, or it's going to be a hospital bed. We see in the early church how so many were converted by the way the martyrs prepared for death and actually died. So many of the soldiers converted seeing them. Augustine Xiaorong and his companions 200 years ago happened when they saw Bishop Dufresne on the Chinese death march being pummeled all along the way, forgiving those who were hurting him all the way to his last breath. Sometimes our most effective means of evangelization will be when the world thinking it's trying to turn off our volume. We need to be open to this. We need to be open to how the Holy Spirit, precisely through those circumstances, wants to use us as his loudspeaker. Jesus, in his Last Supper discourse, said essentially the same thing, that we will be hated, that we're not greater than our master. If he was persecuted, we will be persecuted. If they kept his word, they would keep ours. But then he promised something. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify to me, and you also will testify. He promised us that it was better that he go, which is an extraordinary statement. Better that the Son of God leave physically this world so that the Holy Spirit would be able to come. Because the Holy Spirit is an even greater gift, Jesus was saying. Thanks be to God, we don't have to choose between the second and the third person of the Trinity. We can have them both. But that's how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Holy Spirit was someone who took essentially 12 cowards who left the upper room on the 14th of the month of Nisan and betrayed the Lord. And 53 days later, changed those chickens into shepherds, those apostates, I do not know the man, those apostates, into apostles. The Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire, not ice-cold eyeballs or tepid, hairy armpits. It's tongues of fire to show us that he wanted and to help us preach the gospel with ardor. With ardent love. And he can work that same moral miracle in us that he worked in Jesus' first followers. So the Lord Jesus is constantly telling us, don't be afraid. I am with you. He said the same thing to one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, St. Paul. In a vision, the Lord said to him, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. And later at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he was in Rome, don't be afraid, Paul. You're destined to stand before Caesar. And even through St. Peter, he consoled the early church with similar words. Even if you should suffer because of your righteousness, blessed are you. Don't be afraid or terrified with fear of them, but sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke uses that word parousia, P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, this holy boldness, the boldness that characterized Peter and John, the boldness with which the church prayed on the little Pentecost, the boldness, the parousia of Paul and Barnabas in Damascus, in Antioch and Pisidia, in Derbe, the parousia of Apollos when he was speaking boldly in the synagogues, parousia of Paul as he debated boldly with persuasive arguments in the synagogue. This is an age, Pope Francis says, of parousia. It's of boldness. It's putting out into the deep. It's of not being afraid. What does this mean? Let's get a little practical. It doesn't mean just going out and telling people off. Doesn't mean pretending that we're modern Jonas. 40 more days and Emmitsburg will be pummeled, or D.C., or New York. It doesn't mean becoming the wagging finger of the mystical body, thinking that that's our vocation within a vocation. Sometimes, of course, we do need, like John the Baptist, to tell the truth forthrightly, like he did to Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But most often today, there's a frame among those who have left the practice of the faith that the church is just one big, guilt-tripping, judgmental, holier-than-thou institution. And because of that, if we fall into that frame, they won't have ears to hear. We're ultimately called to be witnesses of a God who is love, not of castigation, of the good news rather than the bad news, of the truth that sets us free rather than of the law that can subjugate, of the light that shines in the midst of darkness rather than prophets of doom. When we have to preach about the difficult challenges of the faith, we have to do so in a way that integrates them within the much bigger picture of who God is and what He calls us to. And it takes courage to preach in this way out of love for God and for our neighbors. Sometimes we think it can take courage just to tell our friends and family members or colleagues or strangers off, to summon them from their sinful ways, to suffer as a result of it, and then account ourselves worthy of suffering on account of the name. But that's not Jesus' way. Sure, He called people to conversion, but He proclaimed the kingdom, and He sent us out to wish people peace and to strengthen them, to give them courage, and to join us on the pilgrimage along the narrow way that leads to life. So what I'd like to do today is to talk about the courage, the wisdom, and the technique we need to give witness to God and the gospel today in the midst of our culture. Courage. Several years ago, I brought a group of seminarians from the Rome Experience, a program for men studying in seminaries here in the States, to make an 8-day pilgrimage in Ars, and then spend 5 weeks studying in Rome, visiting the great basilicas, and more. It's a program that I'd highly recommend that you consider and talk to your vocation directors and bishops about. I brought them along that pilgrimage to meet Cardinal Raymond Burke, who was at that time prefect of the Apostolic Signatura. The Cardinal gave us all a presentation about the work of the Signatura, a fervorino about the priesthood and preparing well for it, and then opened it up for questions. None of the 30 or so seminarians had the parousia at the time to break the ice. So I asked Cardinal Burke about preaching. Said that he had a reputation in La Crosse, St. Louis, and Still of courage in preaching the truth, and asked him if he had any advice for seminarians as they prepared one day to mount the pulpit. He was happy for the question. He said he reflected often on the 6th chapter of St. John and on Jesus' homily from the cross, and urged all preachers and future preachers to do the same. John 6, we know, Jesus speaks about giving us His body and blood to be our food, to be our life. That He was describing that He was going to give the greatest gift of all time. And yet the response was that most of His disciples, St. John tells us, walked away from Him. After He'd been working with Him for 2 years, they abandoned Him, saying, "This teaching is hard, who can endure it?" On Golgotha, Jesus preached for 3 to 6 hours in body language in 7 sentences, praying to the Father for all those before Him. And yet, from passers-by, chief priests, the thieves, and most of the other auditors for whom He was dying, He received only derision. So Cardinal Burke said, we should have no illusions. Sometimes we will experience rejection. And we need courageously to face that possibility. But he also reminded all of us of the power of the Word of God to change people's hearts. The power that left many of Jesus' first listeners astonished and amazed, that led them, statim, according to the gospel, to leave their livelihoods and come follow him. We will experience that too as we propose the high standard of the gospel. Many will respond with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. So we shouldn't just focus on the hardships that we will encounter, but on joys that the world will never be able to give or rob. This is the courage and wisdom of so many missionaries who have taken the gospel to foreign lands, like Boniface or Cyril and Methodius or Francis Xavier, or the North American martyrs, or Nipero Serra, Demetrius Galitzin, Fulton Sheen, Teresa of Calcutta, Robert Barron, so many anonymous Legion of Mary members, neo-catechumenal way couples going door to door in projects, so many others whose great names are known only to God. They all experienced sufferings for the gospel. They all got doors slammed in their faces. But they also tasted extraordinary joys. They show us what it means to take the gospel to the peripheries of existence, to the ends of the earth, as the church is constantly being summoned to do today. Sometimes people say that to preach the gospel today requires more courage than ever. We're all, they say, in the position of John Chow. You know who John Chow is. 2 months ago, seeking to share the faith with uncivilized people on North Sentinel Island, he was massacred on the shore. We can look at the imprisoned preachers in certain Muslim or communist countries and anticipate that that's the reception waiting us. Because of religious freedom issues, of course, that's a possibility in some countries. But here for us in the States, at least now, we're not preparing to be eaten by lions. The situation we face in the mission agentes, it's not really what the Christians faced in the centuries of blood, when Christianity was illegal and punishable by death. What we will encounter most often is apathy or dismissal, as if they already know the Christian gospel and find it a pious fable or a superstition or something unworthy of their attention, much like the majority of the Areopagus did when Paul came to them. These are the conditions for the new evangelization, where those who have been exposed to the gospel at some level don't respond as if the gospel is worth their attention, their time, not to mention their life. In this context, we don't need to go out with shields against the darts of opposition. We have to go out with spiritual and human defibrillator pads. What's needed for the new evangelization? Some of the same elements of the first in every successful evangelization. Preaching drenched in prayer. A witness of life that shows the joy, love, and peace we proclaim. And that others' lives often lack and long for, sometimes without even consciously being aware of it. And a method of interaction that recognizes others' categories and seeks to propose the faith secundum modum recipientis. This is one of the most important things we need to grasp. We need to preach the gospel in a way in which others are going to be able to hear it. It's not necessarily going to be our own categories. Certainly not going to be the categories of the 13th or the 16th century, or even the 1950s. Times have changed. The internet revolution has altered a lot. And in any leadership in communication, we need to do things according to what people already know so that beginning with that analogy, we're able to take them from what they don't know, from what they do know, excuse me, to what they don't know. And this is something a lot of us don't have the courage to do. It's so much easier to just proclaim the faith straight out and say, take it or leave it, Christ's way or the road to hell. That's not what God is asking of us. The best example I have heard of what this type of preaching entails was given to us by Pope Francis in Brazil when he spoke to the bishops of the Episcopal Conferences of Latin America and the Caribbean on July 27, 2013. He gave a profound gloss on the Emmaus scene in which he described the people that we're encountering today first. He said, we have to face the difficult mystery of the people who leave the church, who under the illusion of alternative ideas now think that the church, their Jerusalem, in parallel to the Emmaus scene, can no longer offer them anything meaningful and important. So they set off on the road alone with their disappointment. Perhaps the church appeared too weak, perhaps too distant from their needs, perhaps too poor to respond to their concerns, perhaps too cold, too caught up within itself, a prisoner of its own formulas. Perhaps the world seems to have made the church a relic of the past, unfit for new questions. Perhaps the church could speak to people in their infancy, but not to them when they've come of age. It's a fact that nowadays there are many people like the two disciples on Emmaus, not only looking for answers in the new religious groups that are sprouting up, but also those who already seem godless in theory and in practice. He says about these two disciples that they were departing from Jerusalem and all Jerusalem represented, going downhill into the darkness. And so many people are leaving God, going downhill into greater and greater darkness. What was Jesus doing then? Pope Francis says that Jesus showed up and his first response wasn't, where the hell do you think you're going? He came as an anonymous wayfarer, just joined their conversation. What are you talking about as you walk along the way? What are we talking about? Talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Then they described how they had placed all their hopes that he was finally the one, the Messiah, the long-awaited, the one who was supposed to kick out the Romans, reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And instead, rather than evicting the Romans from their land, he was crucified by them. All their hopes were crushed. Scandalized. They were wandering away from God. And then Jesus entered their conversation with their categories, saying, did you not know that the Messiah had to suffer? So he started at the beginning of time with Abel, with Moses and the Passover lamb. He goes through all the salvation history to show what? Not that the crucifixion was a contradiction to the messianic promises, but that the crucifixion was a confirmation of the messianic promises. And as soon as he showed them that the Messiah had to suffer, that's when their hearts started to burn. That's when everything that was wrong began to get righted. And that's when they became capable of seeing him under the appearances of the Eucharistic species in their home. Pope Francis asks, what are we to do today? We need a church unafraid of going forth into the night, of meeting people on their way, of entering into their conversation. We need a church able to dialogue with those disciples who, having left Jerusalem behind, are wandering aimlessly alone with their own disappointments, disillusioned by a Christianity now considered barren, fruitless soil, incapable of generating meaning. But we have to have the audacity to embrace this call, to go into the darkness without losing the light. We need a church, he says, capable of walking at people's sides, of doing more than simply listening. A church who accompanies on a journey, Church able to make sense of the night contained in the flight of so many of our brothers and sisters from Jerusalem. And here comes one of the two most important things, in my opinion, Pope Francis has said in his entire pontificate. The two really, really deep insights. A church that realizes that the reasons why people leave also contain reasons why they can eventually return. That the reasons why people leave contain the seeds of their return. That's why we have to enter into their categories, their conversation, their dialogue. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't be crucified. But in fact, when they realized that he had to be crucified, that's when they turned around and in the middle of the night ran 7 miles uphill to be able to share that news with others. To a teenager who prays at her grandmother's bedside, "I'll do anything for you, Lord. Just save my grandmother's life." And then the grandmother flatlines. That child will wander away often from the faith, wondering if God even exists, and if he does exist, why he is so cruel. But what that kid wants is for her grandmother to live, her grandmother to be happy. But she sets her sights on a horizontal plane rather than the eternal one. And when we're able to enter into her sorrow and help her to see that, that's when she can become far better a Christian because of the experience. How many have left the practice of the faith because they've been scandalized by the clergy sex abuse scandals, or worse, abuse themselves? What do they need? They need somebody who can compassionately enter into their categories and conversation. They particularly need priests and bishops to show the true face of the church. And once they see real patient holiness, real reflections of God, that's when so many of their wounds can fall as scabs, just like the scales from Paul's eyes fell. The seed, the reason for people's departure contains the seeds for their return. But Pope Francis finishes saying, we need to know how to interpret with courage this larger picture. Jesus warmed the hearts of the disciples of Emmaus. I'd like to ask all of us today, are we still a church capable of warming hearts? A church capable of leading people back to Jerusalem, bringing them home? To preach well, we've got to have this fire of love to patiently accompany people so that they'll recognize in our accompaniment the presence of that anonymous wayfarer on the road to Emmaus. When we speak about the courage to preach and teach the faith, we need to speak about the courage to prepare to do so as well as we can. Courage helps us to overcome obstacles. And there are a lot of obstacles to preaching well. It's hard, persevering work. Courage is needed not just to preach about topics out of season, but to prepare to do so in a way that will be maximally persuasive. It's also needed is the courage to conform our life to the message so that we won't be a contradiction. Somebody, people will be able to say, he preaches but he doesn't practice. But someone whose life seeks to adhere fully to the high standard of the gospel we proclaim. Pope Francis gave us in Evangelii Gaudium some helpful thoughts on preaching the gospel today. It's in fact the most developed, or what he calls the most meticulous primer on preaching in the history of the papacy. Insofar as our deacon candidates are preparing to take up the mantle of preaching in just a few months after their ordination, it's good for us during this retreat to consider some of what the Holy Father indicated. With about 10 minutes left, we'll take up some of his themes, because they apply not just to the ministry in the pulpit specifically, but to the whole way we share the faith, first as disciples, before we're apostles. Pope Francis wrote that part of Evangelii Gaudium to renew confidence, he said, in our preaching through which God reaches out to his people. It's to strengthen us all in courage. When you look at what he said, it could be reorganized in a few categories. First, the purpose of preaching. Second, the messenger. Third, the message. And fourth, the style. Let's take them briefly. What's the point and purpose of preaching? Second Vatican Council on Presbyterorum Ordinis talked about conversion and holiness. Absolutely true. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini 10 years ago said that the purpose of preaching is to bring the scriptural message to life, to actualize it. Absolutely true again. Pope Francis says the preaching is a bridge to a heart-to-heart dialogue between God and his people. That the real purpose of preaching is to announce God's covenant, his fidelity, on behalf of God, and then on behalf of the people of which we're one, to talk about our fidelity to him, to our end of the covenant, to our being all in as God is all in. It's meant to join the hearts of the Lord and his people, strengthening the covenant and the bond of charity, to help people enter into a life-changing communion with Christ. And for this to occur, we need to use both ears, he says. We've got to have one ear on what God is saying through his word and through our prayer in preparation. But we also need to have another ear that's really attuned to where the people are at, to what their deepest needs are, not necessarily their desires, to know what their fears are, what their hopes are, what their questions are. Matthew Kelly, some of you may know, a good friend of mine, Matt says that there are essentially 10 questions that everyone has. And if a homily doesn't answer one of those 10 questions, as coherent as it is, as eloquent as it is, it's going to fly past people. For the Baron, Bishop Barron, almost always begins his homily with a question to get that question to resonate in people. You don't have to start with an interrogative, but you have to be very attentive to the types of questions and concerns people have so that they can see how God comes to as the answer to that question. And he commits himself fully in this covenant of love, and that we can thereby assist them with all their struggles and weaknesses to be able to fulfill their end of that sacred bond. Pope Francis says that the homily is part of the offering made to the Father and a mediation of the grace Christ pours out. I can't say this enough, because there's a mentality in some places, especially those who would be considered more traditional or conservative, like me, who thinks that the altar is where the action really is, and it's true. It's the most important thing that happens in the world. But therefore, that preaching isn't essential, and that we can even go daily masses without preparing for the Word of God. If we do that, all that we're really going to be doing is we're going to be preparing our parishioners to have hardened soil, to not pay attention to the Word of God. The homily is part of the offering made to God. And we need to offer that offering well. While canon law says it's optional at daily mass, for those of us who really love the Lord and love others, it can't be optional. The U.S. bishops talk about this too in their 2012 document on preaching. The homily is a feature of the intense and privileged encounter with Jesus Christ that takes place in the liturgy. One might even say that the homily connects the two parts of the Eucharistic liturgy, as he looks back at the scripture readings and looks forward to the sacrificial meal. How important it is. It's even quasi-sacramental. If you go to the North American College where I prepared my last 5 years for the priesthood, you've got bas-reliefs in the sanctuary of the 8 sacraments. It wasn't an 8th sacrament that the Jesuits taught us at the Gregorian University. The 8th sacrament is when the Word of God becomes alive in us preaching. It's quasi-sacramental character. What about the messenger? Pope Francis says correctly that people today thirst for authenticity, for credible witnesses, for preachers who speak of a God they know And for a minister who communicates, he's at least striving to treat them the way they believe God treats them and wants them to be treated. For this reason, he says that a preacher should be close to his people, not distant and aloof, approachable, so that they're not afraid to come up and ask questions. For that reason, please don't let your people think you're ever too busy. Don't talk about all you've got to do, how many things you have to do, because that'll intimidate them. They'll say, I don't want to interrupt him, he's too busy. Don't talk about how busy you are. Welcoming, so that when they finally do approach, we welcome them. Fourth, warmth. That when we welcome them, we do it straight from the heart. Joyful. Because if we're dour, we're going to drive people away. Unpretentious. We're not pretending to be anybody else. We're really sincere. We're who we are. We're ready for dialogue. We don't have all the answers. We don't come off as having all the answers. We're ready to listen to their questions and bring their questions to the Lord. And we're patient, going step by step with them. Pope Francis says that we should be people who enjoy passing the faith on to others, who make the time for people because we recognize how much it pleases the Lord and pleases us. What about the message? The message, he says, above all, quoting St. John Paul II, is the joyful, patient, progressive preaching of the incarnation, birth, life, saving death, and resurrection of Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus has got to be the hero of everything we ever preach. It's got to be the most important stuff about Jesus first. Pope Francis, early in his pontificate, was criticized in that interview with Father Spadaro when he said that we shouldn't insist on issues like abortion and contraception. There's a reason why we don't go into cocktail parties and say, you're not on the pill, are you? It's not going to open people up to the faith. It's not that we should never talk about those issues. But if we're going to be asking somebody ever to pluck out eyes or chop off hands or feet, we've got to get them united with the Lord first. We've got to help them to turn with the Lord, to convert continuously, if they're ever going to have the strength to be able to do it. That's why Pope Francis insists that we've got to begin with Jesus, with the good news, with his being with us in the middle of the world. We've got to begin with the kerygma, that Jesus loves you, gave his life to save you. He's now living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. And when we preach this, we've got to absolutely believe it, that Jesus is with us doing all of those things. Early in my priesthood, when I was ordained, I was frustrated. Most of the places where I ever practiced the faith, we never heard homilies on any of the controversial topics. And so many of the people that I knew were practicing things that were not the faith, some of the times even thinking that it was consistent with the faith. So when I returned to proclaim the gospel, I was going to make up for lost time. And before they really got to know me, before they really got to know my faith, I was talking about things that they just had really never heard of, things that were challenging them too much, too soon. And beyond that, even when I wasn't preaching about neuralgic issues, I was almost always preaching in a moralistic way about what we have to do. It wasn't really until Pope Benedict became Pope and preached in a doxological way so much about God and God's glory and God's goodness. And derivatively, as small little parts of that, the moral consequences for all of us, that I learned how to do something different. We have to start with Jesus to announce his loving covenant and to have trust that we'll have time to build on the lessons, but we've got to start sometimes at A in order to get to Z rather than just start at X or Y. The style of a preacher. Pope Francis gives many elements of a high-quality homily. But he asks, and I think this is a really important question for us to ask, do we love our neighbor enough never to give a poor-quality homily? When you look at the surveys, there are two reasons why Catholics leave and go to the megachurches. First is that the parishes aren't welcoming, which is something we always need to help people to become. They are growled at that is not their pew when a stranger comes. Or they show up and nobody really bothers to get to know their name. The second reason that they cite is because of bad preaching. Many clergy will have millstones instead of Roman collars because we just don't work in the art of preaching. And we're driving people away from the Lord, boring them to death, or proclaiming the good news in a way that they consider like going to the dentist. Do we have the courage to really prepare to preach well? Pope Francis says, a good homily is well prepared. We put the time in. A preacher who doesn't prepare is not spiritual, he says, but dishonest and irresponsible with the gifts. When I was here, one of my best friends was a seminarian for the Diocese of Arlington, became a priest of the Diocese of Arlington. In his first assignment, he was at a parish council meeting. And the pastor there, a Monsignor, I don't remember what his name was, he had a reputation for being a very bad preacher. And so the parish council was finally going to speak to him about it because they were losing parishioners. And so he listened very humbly to their constructive criticism. He said, well, if I'm going to preach better, we're going to have to take up a grand annual collection. They said, what? How does that follow? He said, because if I'm going to preach better, if I'm going to put in better preparation, we're going to have to increase the size of the sanctuary. They still don't follow. He says, because my preparation for a homily is the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo. Come on. That was his preparation. Sometimes people just go up there and wing it. It's not worthy of the Lord, not worthy of his people. A good homily is prayerful, he says. It's drenched in sacred scripture as the foundation of our preaching. Do we know sacred scripture well enough to be drenched in it? So often we look for stories elsewhere rather than start with the greatest story ever told. It says the preacher should be on fire in order to ignite others. He should love the word that he's preaching. He should be humble rather than arrogant, simple rather than complex, clear rather than trying to be neat or learned. He should be practical rather than theoretical, positive rather than negative. That we should show that the word of God is a gift before it's a demand. We should point not what shouldn't be done, but rather what we can do better. We should show the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment as joyful messengers of challenging proposals. Our preaching should aim to be beautiful, not necessarily in the way of eloquence, humanly speaking, but to point out God's beauty and the beauty of the truth. It should be eschatological, helping people to focus on the most important things. Should be modeled, ultimately, he says, in a mother's conversation with a child. As a mother helps the child to learn with tenderness, that should be the way that we preach. Let's finish. Jesus told us before he was ascending into heaven, go to the whole world, proclaim the gospel to every creature. He could have stayed on earth and done it all himself. His mission wouldn't have failed anybody if he had done that. But he trusted us enough to give us his word in that great commission. Pope Francis was in Brazil for World Youth Day. He finished by a dramatic exhortation to the young people there. Notice that Jesus didn't say, Pope Francis said, go if you'd like to or if you have the time, but go and make disciple of all the nations. Sharing the experience of faith, bearing witness to the faith, proclaiming the gospel. This is the command that the Lord entrusts to the whole church, and that includes you. But it's a command born not from a desire for domination or for power, but from the force of love, from the fact that Jesus first came into our midst and didn't give just part of himself, but gave us the whole of himself. He gave us his life to save us and show us God's love and mercy. Jesus doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as people who are free, as friends, as brothers and sisters. And he not only sends us out, he accompanies us. He's always at our side in this mission of love. Where does he send us? There are no borders, no limits. He sends us to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, not just for some. It's not only for those who seem closer to us or more receptive or more welcoming. It is for everyone. And he finishes with a peroration on courage. Therefore, don't be afraid to go and bring Christ into every area of life, to the fringes of society, even to those who seem farthest away or most indifferent. The Lord seeks all. He wants everyone to feel the warmth of his mercy and love. And that same Lord sends us out as that warmth and mercy. May the Lord strengthen us to carry out this, his mission and ours, with holy parousia. Praise be Jesus Christ.